Well, good morning, everyone. Whoever that unnamed person was, I'd hate to be in his shoes to make a crowd like this wait. I'll tell you what, though, if he shows up afterward, don't be too mad at him. I realize you're going to have to be here all day, but if he causes you to have to, you know, wait a little longer, that'll be okay. We'll show him mercy. Have you ever noticed that throughout the first five books of the Bible, over and over again, time after time, these words appear? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You don't find it repeated in the other books, except in the book of Joshua. It's there from time to time, but especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, those books that are normally attributed to Moses. We find those words over and over again, references to the fact that these people came out of Egypt, that God brought them out of Egypt. Let's look at an example or two of that. Look at, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You can also compare Exodus 20. We won't turn there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice what God says right at the outset as he introduces the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he makes reference to the fact that he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And again, over and over again, you find God, as it were, signing his statements. When he makes a command or when he makes a statement or gives instructions to the children of Israel, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, the covenant itself, in fact, is, as we shall see, Exodus-centered. As we look at these repeated references to the fact that these people were brought out of the land of Egypt. While you're there in Deuteronomy 5, notice what it says regarding the Sabbath down in verse 12. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now notice this, in verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, and notice the therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now back in Exodus 20, the Sabbath is linked with the creation. And certainly we understand that it is a memorial of the creation, but here we learn that it's more than that for the people of Israel, that they're told to associate this creational Sabbath with their own experience, that of coming out of Egypt. And that's an important concept that's being developed here, and hold on to that thought, we'll come back to it later. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice what it says beginning in verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So here again is a reference to that. But notice as we read on, he links the commands that he gives with the fact of coming out of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son, now notice this, when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you. Then you'll say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So here we're told that when the son, the next generation, asks, what is the meaning of these statutes? Not just one or two of them, but it seems to be talking about the whole body of judgments and testimonies and statutes. What's the meaning of this? He's to learn in the context what they mean, he's to learn in that context of the Exodus as to what these things mean. So we can see then that the Exodus-centered nature of the weekly Sabbath and of the Passover and days of unleavened bread is pretty clear. Anybody can figure that out just by looking at the context. The Passover was instituted in Egypt. They came out of Egypt and keep the days of unleavened bread. It's a memorial of the Exodus. And as we have seen in Deuteronomy 5, so is the Sabbath. But here we're told that the whole law, or at least a significant portion of it, is designed to keep the Egyptian experience forever in the minds of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They're never to lose sight of that. In other words, the law itself, the whole covenant, is Exodus-centered. Let's look at some more scriptures to show you exactly what this means. We'll look at several, and actually these are just a few out of the many that we could examine. But go to Leviticus 23, for example. Leviticus 23, which talks about the feasts of the Lord, in particular regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. In this instance, verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, or tents, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in tents when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you see here that the festival of tabernacles is associated with the Exodus event. And then, of course, there's the harvest festival, such as this too is a harvest festival, tabernacles is, but you think of the day of Pentecost, you think, what does that have to do with Exodus? Well, if you really go back and study the history of the people of Israel and understand the conditions they were in the land of Egypt, then it becomes very clear why they were to recall their Egyptian sojourning, their Egyptian bondage, and remember what God did for them in Egypt. And therefore, a harvest festival becomes very significant, because these people lived in a land that depended upon the Nile River. And the Nile would overflow from year to year, just like clockwork, and would bring fertility to the land. And the Egyptians had their elaborate irrigation system. And that's why in the surrounding nations, when a famine struck, during the years of drought, then they would depend upon Egypt, because the Nile was always true. Now, there were times in history when that didn't happen, when the Nile did not run as it normally did. But those were rare occasions, such as in the time of Joseph. But generally speaking, the Nile River supplied the Egyptians with the water as well as the fertility to the land that was needed to grow crops. And so the children of Israel dwelling in Egypt were dependent upon that situation. And God is now saying, I'm taking you out of that situation. Not only am I removing you from the hardships of Egyptian bondage, but I'm also removing you from the good things, the things you depend upon in Egypt, namely the Nile River and the fertility of the land and the crops that are there year after year. And you're going out into the wilderness, and I'm bringing you into a land that does not have this benefit. And you are going to have to rely upon me to supply the rain in due season so that your crops will be fruitful. So you see how the harvest festivals, including the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost, also were caused the Israelites, or should have caused them, to be mindful of the things that God did for them in Egypt. After all, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who poured out plagues upon the Egyptians and brought those people out and into the wilderness and gave them his law, and who performed great signs and wonders before them, surely will be able to supply the rain that is needed for them to grow crops. And all he asks is that they be faithful to his covenant. But of course, you know the history of that. The Feast of Trumpets is another festival that has Exodus significance. For example, when the children of Israel left Egypt, how do you think mass communication occurred? If you had a large number of Israelites about to leave all at once, then how does that happen? Call them on a telephone? I don't think so. Send them email or fax? No, of course not. They had to use the sound of the trumpet. And as the trumpet made different sounds, that signified to the children of Israel different meanings. For example, one sound meant to set up camp. Another meant to prepare for war later on in the wilderness. Another meant to prepare for assembly or to move the various tribes from place to place. So from the land of Egypt all the way to the promised land through 40 years in the wilderness, the children of Israel depended upon trumpets, and surely the Feast of Trumpets, which is a feast of a memorial of blowing of trumpets, was to remind them of the Exodus event and to keep them ever mindful of what God did for them in the land of Egypt. Turn to Numbers chapter 3. We're close by there, Numbers chapter 3. And notice what it says in verse 12. Numbers 3, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine." Now where do you suppose this law concerning the firstborn had its origin? Read the next verse. "Because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both men and man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So the law of the firstborn began in Egypt. It seems that so many of these laws and these statutes and these commandments and judgments are related to and center upon the Exodus event and the Egyptian experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find something else that relates to the experience in Egypt and to the Exodus. Beginning in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And in this chapter, by the way, this section, he's talking about the essence of the law, the spiritual essence, the meaning of the law. He says in verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." In other words, you use your Egyptian experience, the fact that you were in bondage, you were an alien in their land, and you use that as a measuring rod, as it were, in determining how to treat the alien who is in your land. A kind of another way of saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And here we find it in the Old Testament, and it has significance surrounding, or at least it's related to the Exodus and to the Egyptian experience. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 15, a few pages over, Deuteronomy chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed." Now notice the slavery laws, or these servant laws that were established in Israel. They were quite different from those laws that they would have been accustomed to in Egypt, and the laws, or whether they even had laws, but at least the standards for slaves by the roundabout nations. Verse 14, "You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." So again, here is the Exodus significance of some of these basic laws regarding human relationships, or relationships between a person and his servant. In other cases, relationships among the people and between the people of Israel and the aliens who are among them. And they're all Exodus related. Chapter 16, in the first three verses, this one is obvious. "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." Verse 3, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So here, of course, and this is so obvious, and we all know this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Exodus-centered. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 24, and these are just a few scriptures, if you read the entire Pentateuch, the first five books, and even the Bible, and even the book of Joshua as well, again, you will see repeated, over and over again, references to the coming out of Egypt, and how that God links virtually every commandment, or not every commandment, but every section of the law, and many of his instructions to coming out of Egypt. Chapter 24 and verse 14, beginning in verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is within your land, within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. This is just a good common sense law. The person who's working for you, who's doing your labor, and you pay him, it's only good common sense, good ethical practice to pay the man and pay him on time because his heart is set on it. He's depending on it. And God is saying, you do that. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And then he gives other commandments here regarding justice and what is right and right treatment of one's fellow man. And he says in verse 22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So you see how that so many of the commandments and statutes and judgments in the covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses are Exodus-centered. I think this makes the case very clearly with this list of scriptures. And again, all you have to do is just read through the first five books of the Bible, as well as the book of Joshua, and you will see many other references to the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, there is a word for this action on the part of God. It's a word you've heard frequently. There's a word that describes it very well. And that word is, we just read it in one of the scriptures, that word is redemption. The word redemption. It means to be brought back or restored or brought from one place to another, to be redeemed. God redeemed the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. So he is therefore their redeemer. The laws, the commandments, the statutes, and so forth in the covenant that God gave to Israel then are largely redemption-centered. And that's important to remember, because as we're going to see, that these commandments and statutes and judgments are not frozen in one historical period, but have application wherever God's redemptive activity takes place. Now, a little while ago, we observed that the weekly Sabbath not only points to the creation, but it points to the Exodus as well. And we can derive a principle from this, an important principle in understanding the application of God's law and understanding the flow of redemptive history and God's actions in dealing with his people and with humankind in general. The principle is this: the Sabbath is not static where its meaning is concerned. As I said, it originally pointed to creation, but here in Deuteronomy, we see that it points to the Exodus. This serves to show that the new developments, the new occurrences, the things that happen through the flow of redemptive history, unveil new meanings for the Sabbath. And if they unveil new meanings for the Sabbath, if this is true of the Sabbath, it must surely be true of other elements of the law. And let me give you an example. Turn with me to Ezra, the book of Ezra, the sixth chapter. In context, the Babylonian captivity has come to an end. The captives are returning to the land of promise. Verse 2 tells us who all came back, or at least a general rundown, an outline of who the people were who returned. Then it talks about worship being restored in Jerusalem, and the restoration of the temple beginning there. And then it talks about resistance to the rebuilding of the temple and how that problem was solved. When we come over to chapter 6, We begin reading about the decree of Darius. I want you to drop down. We won't take time to read the whole thing. It talks about the temple was completed and dedicated and how restoration of worship is taking place in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. In other words, what you're dealing with here is another exodus of sorts. As there was an exodus from the land of Egypt, now there is an exodus of sorts from the Babylonian captivity. Now notice how the Passover is linked to that. Look at verse 19. Ezra 6, beginning in verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations in the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So there were other people there who were participating in this, people who were evidently people of the land, now proselytes for the Israelite religion, if you want to call it that, and they were participating as well, having cleansed themselves from the abominations of the land. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. Now notice this. Notice what's linked to the joy of keeping the feast. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. And this is really talking about the king of the Persian Empire, because the Persian Empire at this time took in the properties of Assyria and was actually exceeded the glory of Assyria. But it says that he has turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, given them favor in his sight, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated, and the celebration is in relation to the joy they experienced as a result of yet another redemptive act of God. He brought them from the captivity and now was restoring fully true worship. Of course, I say fully, but we know that it never was fully restored. There's yet a future occurrence, a future time when full restoration of worship will have to take place. And speaking of the future, you know, you see here, you might say two Exodus events have taken place. The Exodus from Egypt and then the return from the captivity in Babylon, when at least a portion of the people, certainly wasn't everyone who was taken captive either by Assyria or Babylon who returned, but a good number, as reported in the scriptures here, did return, and they did associate the festivals of God with their present experience. And that's an important thing to remember. Now, in the future, we read in the book of Zechariah, and we're not going to turn there to save time, but in the book of Zechariah, we read of a time when God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And during that period of time, there will be a remnant in the land, talking about the land of promise. And it speaks of the Mount of Olives dividing in two. You know, we sing that in one of the songs in the hymnal, or at least in one of the hymnals that we have. And it's there in the book of Zechariah. And what that's talking about, what it's saying, what it is describing, you may read right over it and not realize what the description is, but he's saying that when the people in the land are oppressed, and of course he's drawing from history and things that have happened to these people in years past, in centuries past, because it's well known that when invading armies came into the land, that the Mount of Olives usually served as a barrier for the people of Israel, and so the enemy was able to use that to, as it were, back them into a corner. In other words, it was in the way. And so with their backs to the Mount of Olives and their face to the enemy were usually able to overcome them, or at least in some cases they were. But what Zechariah is saying is that in this case, in the day that God acts in yet another redemptive act of his, that he will cause the mountain to split in two and form a passageway through the midst of the mountain, so that this remnant who are in the land at that time and who evidently will form the nucleus of the new model city that God will establish there in the messianic reign will escape from their enemies. I can hear it now in a future resurrection period when they start comparing miracles, how those from the time of Moses will say, you know, we were out there up against the Red Sea and there were Pharaoh's armies on the other side, and here we were and a mighty blast of wind came from the Lord and he parted the waters and we went right through the midst of the sea, right through the Red Sea. Then somebody else, living in another period of time, said, yeah, well, we went through the Mount of Olives. So I can hear them comparing miracles now. But the point is, here we have an Olivet Exodus, I like to call it. The Olivet Exodus. And can you imagine what it will be like in the future? And just after that, of course, the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. But can you imagine what the Feast of Tabernacles and the other festivals and holy days of God will mean to those people after having experienced such an exodus? And then we read about yet another exodus when God, through the Messiah that will reign in Jerusalem at that time, reaches out to the outcasts of Israel scattered throughout the earth and brings them back to their own land, thus fulfilling the promise that God gave to Abraham and forming those people into a model nation for all the nations of the world. Can you imagine what the festivals and, of course, the law itself will mean to those people when they interpret it or understand it through the spectacles of these new redemptive acts of God? You see how they'll become the holy days and the meaning of the law, the festivals that God gave to Moses will become more and more meaningful as time goes on. Now, they also are meaningful to us today. They're also meaningful for us today. And now, though we didn't come out of Egypt, I can't say my dad never sat down and said, God brought me out of the land of Egypt and gave me these statutes. You know, that's, I don't know if I have any Israelite ancestry or not. I don't know where I came from. And probably most of us in this room are the same way. Perhaps some of us did, perhaps some of us did not. But in any case, whether we came out of the land of Egypt or not, or whether our ancestors came out or not, these days have a redemptive meaning to us in the here and the now. In fact, they portray God's ongoing actions regarding his redemptive activity in the world. He's still active. No, we don't see the splitting of seas or mountains at this time, but we do see conversions taking place all around us. We see more and more baptisms. We see people responding to the truth of God and coming into relationship with God through the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. So now then, we understand these holy days and even the law itself and God's instructions through a redemptive act in history, the last great act, in fact, that God performed in history, the great act, the big, great visible act, and that is what I call the Christ event. The coming of Christ in the flesh, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. So we understand the holy days, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, through by looking at them through the spectacles of the Christ event, as it were. And in fact, we look at the whole law in the same way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will see exactly how the Apostle Paul, looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread through the spectacles of the Christ event, understood its application. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, when he says that's not named among the Gentiles, this is not just a very strong way of saying what a bad sin this is. No, literally, it was not named among the nations, among the non-Jewish peoples. And we have documentation to that effect from non-biblical, extra-biblical sources showing that in many of the Gentile lands, that this was actually prohibited by law. That a man could not marry the widow or of his father. Or could he marry a woman who had been divorced from his father? This was looked upon as a heinous crime or sin among the Gentiles. But there were certain people who permitted it. And probably you'll be shocked to find out who they were. Believe it or not, the people who allowed this kind of relationship were the teachers of the law. Shocking, isn't it? The rabbinic scholars were allowing such things. Now, how can they justify that when God's law clearly condemns it? And you see that the Apostle Paul, by the way, here upholds God's law as stated in the Old Testament. But there were rabbinic scholars, or some of the teachers of that day of Judaism, who were saying it's okay. And the reason, the way they justified it, they were saying that if you're a proselyte to Judaism, in other words, you're a Gentile, you're a heathen, and then you become converted to Judaism, and you're a proselyte, then that severs all past relationships and declares them null and void. Therefore, your stepmother is no longer your stepmother. And if she happens to be the widow of your father, you may marry her. The Gentiles said, no way. The Jewish scholars said, oh yeah, it's okay. So that's probably what they were facing here, a similar situation where you had differences of opinion. And it's amazing sometimes where some of the opinions come from. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This simply means that since he's embraced the ways of the devil anyway, turn him over to the devil. He has no business in fellowship with you because he's gone a different way of life. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now he's talking about the significance of the days of unleavened bread. He says in verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. In the Greek, this means let us keep on feasting, or let us continue in the festival. In other words, we're talking about a perpetual festival, not just the days of unleavened bread, but he's talking about what the days of unleavened bread picture. They picture a lifelong process of living without sinfulness. It says, let us be keeping festival, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So not only does the Passover unleavened bread festival portray God's redemptive acts of the past, such as in the Exodus from Egypt and the return from the Babylonian exile, it also portrays God's present and ongoing redemptive activity. Now, in reality, the days of unleavened bread pictured the same thing for the Israelites who came out of Egypt. It pictured moving away from Egypt, therefore away from the ways of Egypt, and as God said over and over again, not to adopt the customs of the heathen, but to obey his law. So really, the days of unleavened bread pictured the same thing for them, but the difference is that we now look at the days of unleavened bread through the spectacles of yet another event, and in fact, the most important event in redemptive history, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And so that gives greater meaning. And I don't have any doubt whatsoever that this festival also portrays meaning for the future, a time when the whole world will embrace God's way, a time when the whole world will, as it were, come out of Egypt, if you know what I mean. Come out of Egypt in the sense of turning away from the ways which are portrayed by the leaven that we put out of our homes. For us, these days of unleavened bread are an annual reminder of the God who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. We've often said that the days of unleavened bread picture putting sin out, of how it is a lifelong process of overcoming. And while that is true to a certain extent, you know, when you look at actually what we do in observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then I would say that perhaps there's something more to it. It doesn't just picture putting sin out. You know, after all, you don't start on day one and put a little leavening out, and day two of the feast, a little more. The time you get to day seven, you put out all the leavening, and then you're ready on day eight to start bringing the leavening back in. It's not a gradual de-leavening of your home. You put all the leavening out at the first, and then you observe the feast without leaven. So really, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the ideal that is living without sin. Now, in actual fact, perhaps we can say that that's not truly possible to do. Forensically, it is possible because when we come up from the waters of baptism, we're declared righteous before God and sin-free. But God calls upon us to adjust our lives accordingly. The Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about the universality of sin and how Christians are to deal with it. He also shows us how we're to now view the law through the spectacles of the Christ event. If you would turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, we'll find the Apostle Paul here once again talking about the law and about sin and about the true nature of righteousness and how it is that we come to be righteous. In chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known of covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You're moving along through life. You don't know anything about God's law. You're coveting as you normally would due to the influences around you, due to your own drives and feelings and your own nature. And then God's law comes along and says, "You shall not covet." And what happens as a result? You realize you're a transgressor, don't you? He says in verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." This doesn't mean that he's not, by the way, blaming the law, as he's going to qualify his statements in a few moments. But what he's saying is that when the commandment came, it made me realize the level of sin existing in my life. It made me realize how covetous a person I was. In that sense, sin took occasion by the commandment. In verse 9, he says, "I was alive once without the law," meaning everything was going well. No problems, no awareness of any problem. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This simply means that when he came to an awareness of the commandment, "You shall not covet," that all of a sudden he found all kinds of covetousness within himself. And therefore he knew that since the law requires death, that he was that was his just due. And figuratively, he died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. You can go back through the law of Moses and read what it says over and over again. I believe we read some of those, as we read some of those passages from Deuteronomy. You'll notice that in the context of many of those, that it talks about, "Do this and you will live." Remember what it says in the fifth commandment itself. "You honor your father and your mother." What's the promise that's associated with it? "That you may live long in the land that the Lord your God gives you." Of course, the Apostle Paul, by the way, interprets that, or he sees that through a different set of circumstances and applies it not only to people living in the land of promise, but also to the Gentile converts who are not living in that land. But nevertheless, over and over again, the law says, "Do this and you will live." It's the way to the good life. In other words, it's not talking about eternal life, but it's the way to the good life. And it only makes sense because as you look at the commandments of the law, they're about loving God and loving your neighbor and getting along with your neighbor and making things work right in your communities and in your families and in your life. But the Apostle Paul says here, though, that the commandment which was to bring life, all these good benefits, he says, "I found to bring death." Why? Because he was a commandment breaker. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." What does he mean by this? He means simply that because the law and the commandments brought to his conscious mind the awareness of his sinfulness, it was good because it made him aware, therefore, of his need for a Savior. Verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me?" No more. Is it the commandment? Is that the problem? Is the law the problem? It's like saying, if I commit murder and the judge sentences me, suppose the jury finds me guilty, and rightfully so, and the judge sentences me to death. Is the judge the problem? No. Is the jury the problem? No. Is the law of the land which empowers the court, is that the problem? No, the problem is that I committed murder. I'm the problem. My sins, my crime is the problem. And so Paul here is saying the same thing regarding the law. Has that which is good, meaning the law, become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, meaning the law. so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So all the law does is just show you that you are a sinner and therefore in need of a Savior. But to blame the law for your problems is like accusing the mirror of being ugly. The mirror is not the problem. I'm the problem. The lack of a razor blade is a problem, or the lack of proper grooming or whatever it may be. And so the law is a mirror that shows us what we really look like and gives us a glimpse of how God views sin. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, some commentators point out that in this section, the Apostle Paul is not offering a biographical sketch of his history, of his own life. He's actually using the universal I in order to explain the universal struggle between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. It's kind of like something you know that you ought to do, such as pray every day. And lo and behold, you find that you are too sleepy this day. Maybe too sleepy the next day. And maybe it's a little short bedtime prayer on the other day. You try to do it, and you say, I'm going to make a regular habit of it, but somehow it doesn't work out as well as you want it to. And then maybe finally you do get around to forming a regular routine. Or perhaps that you have a problem such as a tendency to say things you ought not say. You know how sometimes some of those words will just jump out of there and you think later, why did I say that and make such a fool of myself? Anybody here never experienced that? Let me see your hand. I think we all have. So we understand what kind of things the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he's not making excuses and blaming his problems on somebody else or something else. This is simply a personification of that nature which he finds within himself that he calls sin. Very simple. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. You ever experienced that? I think everybody has. No, everybody has. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, in my mind, it is my true intent and desire to fully obey the law of God perfectly. But because I'm dealing with this flesh, the influences of the world, the influence of the devil and the principalities and powers, the influence of the pressures that be surrounding me, and my own feelings and desires, my own nature, because of that, I find that sin is ever present with me. It's always, I'm always on the brink, as it were. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. See how the Apostle Paul is not saying negative things here about the law. He says he delights in the law of God, in the inward man. And he's simply expressing that which God wanted for the children of Israel from the outset, that there was such an heart in them that they would obey his commandments always. But I see another law in my members, another set of standards emerging. Another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So you see, even though these days picture our deliverance from the bondage of sin, nevertheless, even though we're declared sinless before God when we come up from the waters of baptism, and of course, anytime we sin and we ask God's forgiveness, we are sinless if our repentance is genuine and we really go to God through Jesus Christ. But here we're shown that in actual fact, in day-to-day living, we're not completely free as of yet from the bondage of sin. There's a certain captivity there. The freedom we seek has not yet come. That will happen in the future. when we're released from the corruption of this flesh. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now he talks about the solution. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Important scripture. Commit it to memory. No condemnation. That means, forensically speaking, you have been released from the bondage of sin. Of course, in actual fact, as I've stated, we still have to struggle. But as far as the legal standing before God, that's what I mean when I say forensically speaking, we have been released from the bondage of sin through Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he took upon himself our nature, the nature just like you and I have, and because he lived his life sinlessly, he was able to condemn sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see how we can look at the law now, how we should look at the law through the spectacles of the Christ event. If you're in Christ, you have been declared righteous before God. Your record of sins has been erased, nailed to the cross. If you want to know what's been nailed to the cross, it's just that, your record of sins. Now that we have been declared righteous, it is our responsibility to live accordingly. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.